Romans 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" As Paul has said that there is no partiality with God, what good is it to be born a Jew or to be circumcised into the covenant? Since the middle of chapter 1, Paul has set about making a case for the moral guilt of all men, and he's going to continue to do so through the first part of this chapter. He showed in chapter 1 the downward spiral of men and society when they reject the revelation of God that is given to all men as revealed through creation. In chapter 2, he wrote of the moral judgments of men as they revealed knowledge of a standard of right and wrong. Yet even by their own standard, they had not consistently done what they knew to be right. Guilty again. Also in chapter 2, Paul demonstrated that both the Jew with the law and the Gentile without the law would perish under the righteous judgment of God because neither one lived righteously. The Jew was guilty and condemned because he broke the law that God has given, and the Gentile was guilty because he did not obey his own moral code, the code that revealed the work of the law written in his heart and confirmed by his conscience. It is not by having a moral code or the law of God that man is justified. It is by keeping the law, being righteous in all of one's ways, that brings justification. And this fact leaves men without excuse in the day that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel, as it says in Romans 2:16, because they are not holy as God is holy. There is a need for another means of justification, if it is possible. Some men try to reject any notion of an absolute moral code. For example, the atheist thinks that all ideas of morality are somehow evolution-based, merely a moral construct, not absolute, and exist for the propagation of the race and the survival of mankind. And this gives rise to the notion of situational ethics. Nothing is right or wrong in itself, but only what is expedient. Originally, the person that created this said that which is loving at the time. The idea was summarized as the ends justifying the means. That is, the theory proposed that loving ends justify any means. So as long as you are being loving, then the ethics might change depending on the circumstance. Of course, this can be subject to much abuse. Who will define what is loving without God's standard? The evolutionist and the atheist scramble around trying to find some non-God basis for a moral code, but the fact is that there is none. But it is impossible to legitimately maintain this facade that moral absolutes do not exist. The moral code of the disbeliever in God may not be the same as the biblical standard, but a man, any man, cannot escape making judgments of right and wrong. There may come a time for such a man when he can convince himself that certain things that are clearly wrong are not wrong. For example, killing unborn children or defrauding people in order to steal from them. This is a truly sad state for a person to come to. Over in Isaiah chapter 5, we read in verse 18, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope." So they're just pulling this iniquity behind them. "They say, 'Let him that is God make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it.'" It's because judgment was being spoken to them. They were like, "Hey, this is not going to happen." All right. They were disputing the oracles of God that they had received. It says in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." This is the sad end for those who continue to reject the words of God and who disobey His commandments with seeming impunity. All men, Jew and Gentile, are guilty before God, and we are in a difficult state. They're facing the wrath of God, and they need a way of escape. Jews and Gentiles are in the same position of need. And at this point, the Jewish audience is probably thinking, if that's true, what good is it being a Jew? What advantage does it bring over the Gentile? Because they thought they had great advantage over a Gentile. What good is it to be in the covenant relationship with God, signified by circumcision? What good is it being one of the chosen people of God? At this point, they may be thinking, as Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, I know, we're your chosen people. But once in a while, can't you choose someone else? Well, looking up this quote brought to mind just thinking about this whole issue with the Jew and the Gentile and the things that are going on with the Jew. And this is not directly related to our text, but it does relate to the context of the scriptures and things that we'll see even later in Romans. In case we don't make it there, I'll talk about it now. A Fiddler contains much dark humor, laughing to avoid crying, to avoid despair. It's set in Russia, or actually in the area of the Ukraine, during a pogrom against the Jewish people. A pogrom is Russian for devastation, riot, or wreak havoc. It is an organized massacre, particularly a massacre of Jews, that is countenanced more or less openly by the officials. Russian pogroms against the Jews go back as far as 1821, but the first extensive pogroms followed the assassination of Tsar Alexander II in 1881. The author of the stories that Fiddler on the Roof musical was based on wrote from 1894 to 1905 or 6. So it was during this span of time when there were the pogroms in Russia going on that he wrote these things. Although the assassin of Tsar Alexander II was not a Jew, and only one Jew was associated with him, false rumors aroused Russian mobs in more than 200 cities and towns to attack Jews and destroy their property. In the two decades following, pogroms gradually became less prevalent, but from 1903 to 1906, they were common throughout the country. And so these Russian Jews were being pushed out of their homes and lost their property. Therefore, to the end of the Russian monarchy, mob action against the Jews was imminent and less widespread. And, of course, persecution of the Jewish people continued after the fall of the monarchy. But the Jewish people have often been a convenient scapegoat for troubled governments, whether being blamed for violence or financial turmoil, or for being the source of conspiracies against the people and the government. Such ideas are still prevalent in all places today, but hopefully a minor portion of the population in any one place. But that's not always the case. The greatest danger today is in the Middle East, where many there and elsewhere desire the destruction of Israel. It is an unjust and irrational desire, and it comes from the devil. These Russian pogroms are but a tiny bit of the history of persecution of the Jews. These persecutions have many times been carried out by professing Christians, or by so-called churches. Excuse me. But they have been inspired by the hatred of the Jewish people by Satan. There are two groups of people that are persecuted continually, and Satan hates them because God loves them. They're His people, including the unbelieving Jew. If Satan can destroy the Jew, then he can prevent God from fulfilling His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know from God's word that that will never happen. It's interesting that wherever the Jewish people have been scattered, and God promised them they would be if they rejected His covenant with them, wherever they've gone, they have maintained their national identity and religious traditions, as in Fiddler. This is quite unheard of in history. No other people has ever done this. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 27 and 28, God speaks to them and says, "But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid." Now, this had an immediate fulfillment in their return from Babylon, but it goes beyond that, because they will be at rest. They will be at ease. No one shall make them afraid. This has not yet happened. There's a fulfillment of this coming still. In verse 28, it says, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you." Are we one of those nations? "But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." He still has a plan for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. And he will carry out that plan. He's told us what the plan is. We can read it in prophecy. Now, this is also referred to in Jeremiah 30 and verse 11, if you want to look that up later. And then in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, the Lord says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." So as long as the sun and the moon last, Israel's going to be there. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Later in Jeremiah 33, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off?" That's, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. "Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them." This is exactly what many in the church are teaching, that God has cast off the Jewish people and the promises to them now belong to the church. Now, they still need to come to the Lord Jesus, recognize him as Messiah if they're going to be saved today. But we would do well to keep our thinking about the Jewish people in Israel in line with the Lord's revealed will for them. He's the only one who has reestablished them in the land, and he will carry out his will for them in the coming days. He's brought them back this time and established them as a nation. Of course, Paul here is writing long before the pogroms and the Jewish people were not being persecuted at the time at which he's writing. Now, there was a temporary expulsion of the Jews from Rome under Claudius, but no widespread persecution of them. Christian believers were undergoing persecution at this time. They weren't banished from Rome. They needed them for streetlights and things like that. They set them on fire. At this time, while the Jewish religion received an exemption on emperor worship, so they weren't persecuted on that account. But it was after 70 AD and the later extensive dispersion of the Jews from Israel in 135 AD that the Jewish people began encountering hostility in the places where they sought to settle. So the Jewish objector here asks, what good is it being a Jew or having the covenant sign of circumcision if we have no advantage over the Gentile, if we will perish even as they will perish? And there are these questions that are brought up. Some say, well, he's postulating a fictional objector. Or it is an objector. I think these are questions that Paul encountered. He's been at this for quite a while now. And I think these are objections that he encountered as he shared the gospel in various places. But whichever is the case, this is the question. What good is it being a Jew? He said, we perish if we have the law of Moses, and if we do not have the law of Moses. Surely the Lord has something more in mind for the Jewish people. And never fear, Paul writes, Romans 3, 1 and 2 again. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. There were many advantages to being born a Jew, and it's likely that by far most of them stem from the fact that they received the oracles or the utterances of God. These are God's words written down by vessels of God's choosing. God has given and preserved his words for humanity, and in this preservation, all owe much to the Jews. It's difficult to overestimate the blessing of having God's direct communication with man. Today, there's a great blessing in having access to the Bible, so much so that many mission organizations are in the business of translating and distributing the scriptures around the world. Preaching the Word and distributing Bibles is the great work of the proclamation of the gospel of God, sowing the seed so that it might find good soil and bring forth fruit to God. And these utterances were committed to the Jewish people. Many in the West yawn at the abundance of Scripture in our culture, while many in other regions of the world do not have even a single page. Some churches in restricted nations are fortunate if they have one copy of the Bible among them. Why is having the Word of God such an advantage? Is it not obvious? Where would we be without the very words of God? Several points. The Scriptures point to the Messiah to come. Specific prophecies point to the one who will come to take away our sin and make us his own. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus is speaking to these two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled in which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." In John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" They recognized Jesus because they had the utterances of God talking about who would come, who he would be. The detailed prophecies allowed men to correctly identify the one sent by God to be the Savior of the world. The Scriptures contain the self-revelation of the true God to the peoples of the world. Throughout Scripture, God speaks and reveals himself and his person. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, God says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." And then down in verses 21 and 22, he says, "Tell and bring forth your case," speaking to these false gods. "Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The Scriptures clearly teach right and wrong, good and evil, as we read in Isaiah chapter 5. Good and evil are defined for us by the Word of God in his commandments. In Psalms 34 and verse 14, it's written, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And then in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." God commands that we do good and not evil. There is an assumption that we know the difference. And this is the case unless we sear our consciences and harden our hearts. The Scriptures also show us the way to be pleasing to God. In John 15, verses 9 through 12, Jesus, speaking to the apostles, says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then in John 14, verse 23, Jesus said, speaking to them still, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The way to be pleasing to God. The Scriptures provide a light and a lamp for navigating life's journey. Psalm 119, verses 104 and 105, which probably won't have time to get to unless I stall. "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119 and verse 130, The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Apart from this light, we would be in darkness. But with his word, we have the light of life. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The scriptures also open the way to a walk with God, fellowship with God, and a way to never be left alone or forsaken. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? These are a few of the advantages that accrue to the benefit of the one who has the oracles of God. And today, Jew or Gentile, it's in the Holy Scriptures that we discover the grace of God, the power of God, the love of God, a sound mind, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, and on. The Word of God is a priceless treasure, an eternal gift from God to those who believe it and put their trust in it. Someone said, furthermore, the oracles of God contain promises to the Jews that have not yet been fulfilled. As far as salvation is concerned, there's no difference. However, as far as the position of the Jews is concerned in the nation of Israel, the distinctions are still there. Paul writes that there is much advantage to being Jewish. He never gets beyond the oracles of God in enumerating the benefits. I give some of those in other places, which we'll see later. But I'm sure he was keenly aware of them all, and he will mention others later. But right now, he's awestruck by this one. It's a fantastic advantage for any person to have access to God's communication. Paul, himself being Jewish, understood the great benefit of being born into the nation of Israel. Paul was quite happy being Jewish. He would not want to be a Gentile. Now, he loved the Gentiles deeply. There's no doubt about that. Having been commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he also knew that the heart of the Jew who sought God was prepared for the message of the gospel in a significantly greater way than that of the Gentiles. Much preparatory groundwork had already been laid in the heart of the Jewish man of faith, and those who believed the law and the prophets were quick to trust in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. In John 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus tells the Jews, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Those Jews who put their faith in the truth of what was said believed Jesus because they believed what Moses had said about the one who would come. In John 6 and verse 45, it says, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. These people who learned from the Father were those who were taught in the Scriptures. Those who believed the Scriptures believed in Jesus. We see this in Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, verse 25 through 33, it says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. This is when Jesus was being brought in. For the things that must be done for this firstborn son. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He believed those oracles of God that he was familiar with and knew, and God told him the timing is coming. It's time for this one to come. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Here's a guy who knows the Old Testament oracles of God. Before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And it says, and Joseph, his mother, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. It's like, wow. You know, they'd already seen a lot of things, right? But they come in the temple and this guy takes Jesus, begins talking about him. It reminded me of some things that Chuck Smith used to say when, you know, when the Jesus movement was in full swing and everything's going on. And he says he couldn't believe he was the pastor of this church, you know, and he said, I'd have to pinch myself. Like, is this real? You know, because it was, he was marveling at those things which the Lord was doing, not which, you know, Chuck was doing. Well, later in Luke 2, verse 36 through 38, it says, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. She was speaking of Jesus. Again, these are just examples of which there were many others. Many of the Jews, of course, were not true worshipers of God. And Paul has been addressing that and will address that. It's always been by faith. It is only with faith that any man, Jew or Gentile, is able to please God. I remember Chuck Smith also talking about an insight he received in studying the scriptures. He was laboring in the word and the original languages and all that, and being blessed with an insight into the truth that he was preparing to share on a particular morning. And an older lady in the congregation came up to him before his message and said, oh, Chuck, you won't believe what the Lord showed me in my devotional time. And she goes on to share the insight that Chuck had arrived at after much time and study. There's more than one way to receive insight and understanding from God. Studying the Word is legitimate, but so is sitting at the feet of Jesus in prayer and worship. Ideally, there should be both as we seek God for understanding the truth that He has provided to us. The advantage of the Jew was not to be a blessing only to the Jewish people. As Simeon said, you know, the light to the Gentiles. God chose them so that he might bless the world through them. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, when God pronounces this blessing on Abraham, or Abram at this point, verse 1 of Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, when the Lord blesses you and says, you know, you shall be a blessing. He says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jewish people. It was a blessing that was intended for all men. The advantage of the Jew was never intended for the Jew alone, but for all mankind. And indeed, all mankind has been blessed by the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, not of the Jew only. Choosing the Jewish nation was God's plan for reaching all peoples with the gospel. Well, similarly to the Jewish person's advantage, there is a great advantage in being raised in a Christian home. Not merely a church-going home, although that may be good, but a home where the parents are truly following and serving the Lord. It is a great advantage to have a foundation in the truth of God and in the gospel of God from an early age. This is the main task of believing parents in the lives of their children. And what a blessing it is to be the offspring of godly parents. Some children will still test the waters of the world, but having a knowledge of the truth can be a strong resource and keep them from many pitfalls. The main necessity is that they make the faith of their parents their own, and that they follow Jesus themselves. And it was so, and is so, with the believing Jew, that is, the one who knows Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Paul addresses the next question or objection of the Jew who does not accept that Jesus is the Messiah. In Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." So will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You know, it was kind of a scandal that why didn't all the Jews believe? The idea suggested is that if all Jews have not been saved by this plan presented as God's plan, then somehow it was God who has failed. Wasn't the promise of the new covenant given to the Jewish nation through the prophecies of Jeremiah and others? It's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This prophecy of the new covenant, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is the new covenant that was put into effect through Jesus' sacrifice, and you know, it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. So if this thing with Jesus is the new covenant, the unbelieving Jew objects, should not the entire nation know God from the least to the greatest? Since some did not believe, does this mean that God has been unfaithful to the Jews? Has he not fully kept his promise regarding the new covenant? But as Paul has pointed out, Israel's relationship with God has always been on the basis of faith, just as it is with every man, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. If we read Romans 1, 16 and 17 again, this theme of the book of Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Saved by faith in God's word has always been the only way of salvation, and it has not changed with the new covenant. Does man's unbelief mean that the failure is God's? Certainly not. It is man's responsibility to believe God, not God's responsibility to force man to believe. So God is faithful always. He's faithful in saving those who believe him, just as he has always said. Those who trust in what God has said he would do and what he has done receive God's promise of eternal life. Now, this new covenant promise in which every Israelite man shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest, once again, yet has a future fulfillment. But it's still based on faith. We'll read about this in Romans chapter 11. We'll look at it in detail later. And, you know, these questions that Paul's dealing with from these objectors about what's going on, he's going to spend a lot of time talking about this in chapters 9 through 11 in some detail. But in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion," toward the Jews, "that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins," quoting Jeremiah. "Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Israel is still an elect nation, an elect people. They have to come to Jesus for salvation, but they're elect for a purpose, and God's going to fulfill that purpose. There is coming a day when all the Israeli nation alive at the time of Jesus' coming will be saved. And this salvation will be by faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord and Savior. Now we see it also in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. This is the Lord speaking in the context, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, so there's a me and a him, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When they recognize Jesus is the Messiah, the entire nation will be converted. They will come to faith in Christ, and at that time all Israel will be saved, because all the Israelites who are alive at that time will believe in Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read about this appearance as well. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Paul then writes in Romans chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar. And anytime any man disagrees with God, he is calling God a liar. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, John writes, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. When we have thoughts that conflict with what God says in his Word, we need to consider what is going on. And we need to bring our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We may not fully understand, but we must realize that God only speaks what is true. If we think otherwise, it's our thoughts that are faulty and not God's truth. Well, Paul quotes David here in verse 4. The quote is from David's Psalm 51, the psalm he wrote after being confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and several others. And there were other soldiers who were also killed in that incident. This David had been described as a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14, when Saul was being rejected as king, he was told, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. But David was born a sinner, and at this point in his life, he sinned most egregiously. And in Psalm 51, you know, he's confronted by Nathan, you recall. In Psalm 51, just reading from verse 1, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And that's the quote that Paul has here in verse 4. You know, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And ultimately, only God can be sinned against. We'll talk, you know, we talk about sinning against one another. We can treat one another unjustly and unrighteously, but it's God's standard that's broken. I don't have, you know, I'm not holy. You can break my standard, but it won't matter, because I'm not the one who sets the standard. And so when any time we sin, whether other people are involved or it's just between us and the Lord, then we've broken his law. And so against you, you only have I sinned. He sees the enormity of his sin because it's against God. It wasn't just against Bathsheba or Uriah or those other peoples. And I've done this evil in your sight. And he says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, you're correct and I'm the sinner. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, later on in the Psalm, verses 16 and 17, he says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The only reason sacrifices were given as a substitute was so that men could show forth the fact that they had a broken spirit and a contrite heart in their offenses against God. But they came to rely upon those things as taking care of all of it. And so, you know, I messed up. I'll just go offer this animal up, you know, and everything's cool. After his confession, Nathan told David that God had put away his sin. He was forgiven, but David would suffer much temporal sorrow because of his sin. As Paul points out, God is just in his judgments. We are the unrighteous ones, and he is the righteous one. Then in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Is it wrong of God to punish sin, since my sinfulness demonstrates the holiness of God? Certainly not. May it never be. Nope. God must judge sin, since he is a just God. His desire is that all may be saved, but if a person will not receive God's free gift of salvation, then God is left with no choice but to judge unrighteousness, for he must be consistent with his own nature. And God will judge the world. Now, for details, you can read Revelation 20. And then in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 3, he writes, and this is the objector, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still being judged a sinner? I'm just proving God is right. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Hey God, I'm helping you out. My lie is giving a fantastic contrast to your truth. Look how much more your truth is magnified in comparison to my lie. Surely you won't condemn me since I'm giving such publicity to your holy nature. Like all publicity is good publicity, right? This kind of thinking will not get a person off the hook with God. As Paul says in verse 8, their condemnation is just. Some were even reporting that Paul was teaching that people should live wickedly and that good would be the final outcome. Some teach that now that you are saved, it does not matter how you live. You're not saved by how you live. You can't add to your justification by how you now live, but how you live is vital to your spiritual welfare, lest you be fighting against God instead of abiding in him. The doctrine of the grace of God received apart from works as a free gift has always been subject to such misrepresentation. Later, Paul will say that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, over in Romans 5. And then he anticipates the objectors. He writes, should we continue in sin that grace may abound, in Romans 6:1. Will sinning more create more grace? No. All the grace that's needed that abounded much more was secured by Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice was sufficient to atone for all sin, past, present, and future. Well then, he already knows how much I'll sin. He's got it covered, so I can go ahead and, you know. All such objections are the kind of stinking thinking that the carnal mind comes up with when confronted with the gospel of grace. Others think, it can't be that easy. I know I have to do something to make things right. But that's the problem. You can't make things right. If you could, Jesus would have not needed to die. It is that easy for you, that is justification by faith and not by works, in that the work has been done by someone else. You merely have to come to him in repentance, accept what he has done for you, and receive the salvation that he offers. It's free to you, but it was very costly for the one paying the price. you were entirely without hope. You had already gone down for the third time long ago, speaking in the manner of men. He had to fish your sorry carcass out and revive you from the dead, since you were dead in trespasses and sins. Being dead means that you're separated from God by your sins, not that you were unable to seek Him or respond to Him. Yes, He did make the payment, and He purchased you for Himself. Comes into the marketplace, I'll take that spiritual corpse. I can still make something beautiful out of him or her. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He wants to possess that for which he has paid. It, or you, body and spirit, are now his property to do with as he wishes. Fortunately, he has the best of intentions toward you. The life and the end that he has in mind for you is the best possible, so it makes sense to yield yourself to him and surrender to his will for you. And then Romans 3, verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, and he's speaking as a Jew himself. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Are we better? Or are we better off than they? And Paul says, no, we're in the same place. Everyone's in the same boat of condemnation because they're guilty of sin. Everyone is also in the same boat of being eligible to receive the grace of God, which can only be applied to sinners. Jesus stated that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9:13. If you're not a sinner, you're ineligible for this offer. You will be turned down. All are under sin that is dominated by the power of sin. That, you know, he says, under sin, they're unable to free themselves. But deliverance is available. And we're getting closer to the proclamation of that gospel. Now, Paul is taking some time here to really reveal to men that they have no hope other than this way that God has made through Jesus. And one more section, and then the last part of Romans 3, he will begin to speak about the gospel in detail and what it's accomplished for those who believe. And that will be carried out all the way through the end of Romans chapter 8. And 9 through 11, we get a look at what's going on with Israel anyway. What's up with that? And 12 through 15, maybe 7 to 16 is practical application. What's this mean now for how we live? And then there are a lot of greetings in chapter 16. Paul knew a lot of people that were in Rome. He'd never been there, but he'd interacted and worked with a lot of these people, and he became familiar with them.